So we've been looking last week looking at this question, who is the baby in the manger? I've been trying to encourage us to meditate on this passage of scripture that Sue read to us, so that the Holy Spirit might remind us of who that actually is, who it actually was who lay in the manger, so that we might have a more wonderful Christmas. And also that in sharing that sense of wonder with others around us too. So over these weeks, as I shared last week, I just want to look at some of these things about Jesus to remind us who he is, who it was who lay in the manger, that he's the image and the fullness of God, as we looked at last week from verse 15 and 19, the creator and sustainer of the world, the reconciler, the hope of glory, and the one we proclaim. And as I said last week, I hope that some of you might feel you like to just meditate on these verses during the week, and perhaps come prepared this morning to share something of what the Lord revealed to you, what the Holy Spirit reminded you of. So there'll be an opportunity for that later. So last week we considered those two phrases, the image and the fullness of God. And this week I want us to consider this little phrase, the creator and sustainer of the world, which is a big subject, but one which Sue has beautifully introduced us to this morning. Thank you, Sue. Remember, as Paul was addressing the Colossian church, that there were false teachers. There were people that were coming into the church, trying to infiltrate the church, and were undermining the gospel that Paul was preaching. And in particular, the central tenet of the Christian faith, which was the divinity of Jesus. And so what we have here in this passage in Colossians is Paul's defense. He's not teaching them something new. They already know it, and they already sung about it, but he is defending that truth, fundamental truth, that is under attack. If you just turn over to chapter 2, for instance, and look at verse 4, he tells us that's what he's doing. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. The false teachers were coming along. What they were saying sounded very laudable and plausible, but it was actually contrary to the gospel that Paul had preached and that the Colossian Christians and the Christians across the world at that time believed and still do. And also in verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ." So Paul is defending this fundamental, foundational, ultimate truth of the divinity of Jesus. And he's having to counteract that in the face of opposition. And in this wonderful hymn, in praise of Jesus, having just said at the beginning of verse 15 that Jesus was the image of the invisible God, the visible and tangible image of that which was invisible, Paul states in verse 15 that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. That's how he concludes that verse. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Taken out of context, that little verse, that little phrase, firstborn over all creation, has led some theologians and philosophers to deduce that Jesus is just a creature. Jesus himself is just a creature. The first and possibly the most important creature, but a creature nonetheless, just like you and me, just like the angels. Created beings. And they supposed that God's first act, the very first thing that he did, was to create his son, the one we call the Lord Jesus. His son who was the first in line, the first of millions of us, billions of us, who have followed on. But this is a massive and a serious misinterpretation of what the Bible says. The Bible does not say that Jesus was the first created over all creation. The Bible says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. The Hebrew word that is translated in the New Testament, we'll come on to the Greek word in a moment, but the Hebrew word used in the Old Testament to say exactly the same thing is a wonderful word loaded with history. For instance, in Exodus chapter 4, God says to Moses, God said to Moses to say to Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son." In Jeremiah chapter 31, God says this, "Ephraim is my firstborn son." And an even better clue as to the meaning behind this little phrase is found in Psalm 89, where God is talking about David, about King David. And he says of David, "He will call out to me, 'You are my father, my God, the rock, my savior. And I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth.'" And there's the clue. My firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. Now, just going back through those, clearly, Israel was not the first nation in the world that ever existed. And Ephraim was not Jacob's first son, and yet God calls him the firstborn. And David, of course, was not the first king that had ever existed. There were many kings before him and around in the world at the time. But in all of those instances, in the instance of Israel, of Ephraim, and of David, God said, "These are the most important. They are the firstborn. They will be the firstborn." Meaning that they will become the most important, the most exalted. Israel, the most exalted nation. Ephraim, the most exalted son. And David, the most exalted king. And coming into the New Testament, this use that we find here in Colossians 1, the Greek word that Paul uses is prototokos, proto being the word, unique, singular at the very beginning, prototokos, and that denotes either a sense of priority or a sense of supremacy, that the one that they are talking about is first in line, has the priority and has the supremacy. And in this reading in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 15, where Jesus is described as the firstborn, the firstborn over all creation, that's the sense, that's the meaning that we can get when it's talking about Jesus. Jesus is before all creation, and he is over all creation. Jesus was not God's first act of creation. But just as the uncreated Father stands before and above creation, so the uncreated Son stands before and over and above creation itself. He is the firstborn over all creation. He is transcendent. He is before. He is above and beyond. He is the firstborn over all creation. And then Paul says three things about this firstborn. First of all, he says in verse 16a, he is the firstborn over all creation because He made it. If you look in your Bible, verse 16. He is the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created. He's the firstborn over creation because he created it. He was the one through whom the creation came into being. And just like anybody else, Steve who makes a lovely piece of furniture, or Sue who makes a lovely piece of artwork, or whatever God has given to you to do, whatever bit of creative work we can do, we stand over and above that. We are not part of it, but we stand over it and above it and are beyond it. It's part of our work. And so the creation itself is part of Jesus' work. He is the firstborn over all creation. Secondly, Paul writes in this verse, at the end of 16, he says, for all things have been created through him, which we've just looked at, and for him. So creation is for Jesus. The astonishing and profound answer to the question, why is the universe here, is because it's for Jesus. All of it is for Christ, is for Jesus. We could say the same about other questions, couldn't we? You know, why is the earth here? Why am I here? You might be thinking that right now. Why am I here? It's blooming hot in here, actually. I think that's true. That's very true. But the profound answer to all of those questions, according to the scriptures, is this. Jesus. He was the one who created it, and it was created for him. How amazing would that be if the world understood that simple truth? The Bible states creation is here for Christ. It's here to do his bidding and to bring him glory. The earth declares the glory of God, the psalmist said. We are here. All of this is here for the glory of Jesus. But thirdly, Paul goes on to say that he is over all creation because he sustains it. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things hold together. Jesus is not an absent landlord who created the universe and then gave it a primeval shove and then went on holiday for the rest of eternity. Jesus, he created the cosmos out of chaos, and he sustains it. He keeps it together. He holds it together. It is because of him. Do we really understand and appreciate this? It is because of him that the stars remain in place. It is because of him that our planet remains at exactly the right distance from the sun. Not getting too close so that it fries up, and not getting too far away so that it would freeze up. It is because of him that the rhythms of day and night, springtime and harvest, can be relied on. Hebrews chapter 1 puts it like this. He, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. You know, I come from a science family. All of my both of my parents and my two sisters are, in one way or another, all involved in the sciences. And we have a deep respect for the sciences. I was always brought up to believe that science is just the discovery of what God has already done. And science provides us with some wonderful and fascinating and true insights into how the world and the universe works. But it does not, I don't even think tries to, and I don't think it can, answer the question, why are we here? The Bible gives us the answer to that question. And the answer to that question is Jesus. We are here through Jesus, we are here for Jesus, and we are here because of Jesus, because he sustains all things by his powerful word. The simple point, and with this I'll end and invite any other contributions. The point, the simple point that Paul is making and reminding the Colossian Christians about is this: Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord of the whole universe, everything we can see, however far our telescopes and our submersibles can penetrate. And hasn't the blue planet been fascinating? But way beyond, he is Lord of way beyond what the telescopes and submersibles have revealed. He is Lord of all that still remains invisible and untouched and undiscovered. Oh, we think we are so clever. We think we are so clever. Even David Attenborough, who doesn't believe in God, stands in awe and wonder and recognizes that we have explored, what is it, 10% of the oceans? We think we are so clever. We know nothing. But the Bible assures us that the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one for whom the heavens and the earth were created in the first place, and the one who today continues to sustain the heavens and the earth by the word of his, by the powerful word of his mouth, he is Lord of all that which is seen and unseen. Paul writes, doesn't he, in verse 16, whether it is in heaven or on earth or under the sea, whether it is visible or remains visible, whether it is earthly or spiritual power, multinationals, global conglomerates, economic forces, or even international politics, Jesus is Lord. Because he is the image of the invisible God. He is the fullness of God. And because he is the prototokos, the firstborn over all creation. 1 John 1 puts it like this: in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. And without him nothing was made that has been made. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is closest in relationship with the Father. He has made him known. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is Lord, and he stands the firstborn, singularly the most important, above all creation. And he is the one who was laying in the manger, the firstborn over all creation. Now, I just wonder if anybody has got anything they would like to share about those things. We did have a microphone here. Oh, it's there. Would anybody like to add something to that or raise something?
I was thinking about Jesus as the sustainer of the world, of creation. And it made me realise that without giving him any glory, what a fight we're in with Satan, because we're not just fighting for people's hearts and lives. We're fighting for creation itself. Yes. And if we look around at everything that's going wrong with nature and talking about global warming, all those sort of things are part of this spiritual battle. So we fight not only for people, we're fighting for the very creation. We know that Jesus is Lord and he will ultimately be victorious, but we're in quite a battle. That's what I thought of.
I thank you very much, Hilary. I got did you see, sorry to keep talking about the Blue Planet, but it is a phenomenal program. and at the end of the last one, did you see David Attenborough, you know, talking and pleading with the world to take care of the world? And I shouted back. I didn't shout at him because I respect him very, very much indeed, of course. But I shouted to whoever was listening. Even my wife wasn't listening at that point. That as we as Christians, we should be the first people to care for creation. Not following other people's example. In fact, I think it's I think probably it's been Christians over the years who have stimulated a lot of this stuff, and for that we're grateful. But we've got to care for the planet because it is God's creation. Jesus is Lord over the creation. It's his. It's for him.
Yes, I think we learn in life that it's one thing to create, but sustainability, that's another matter altogether. And it takes immense work to sustain.
Yeah. What would that say about Jesus? If Jesus is the sustainer, it takes one... I love that expression of yours. It takes one thing to create. It takes another to sustain.
When I was meditating on this passage and you walked to us last week, it also brought to mind what Paul brought to us back in Advent, very early Advent, in Malachi. And I just want to remind you what it says in Malachi in verse 2, because I think the two passages link so lovely together. Because they're saying similar things, but not saying exactly the same thing. I'll just remind you of it. But who can endure a day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap.
Thank you. Yeah, he is almighty. Yes. Thank you. Anybody else want to? Flavia. Can I pass that back, Steve? Thank you.
I like to use analogies and images to understand things. And then I was searching for some of them, and two came. One was Geppetto creating Pinocchio and giving Pinocchio life, in a way. And then Pinocchio just decides to go its own way, doesn't he? Mm. And he gets himself in so much trouble. So it's a little bit like that. I saw us with the Father. And another one that is something that's going on. There are worries about the artificial intelligence that we are creating, we humans are creating in a way, and that it can actually rebel against us and go their own way. I just thought it was quite an analogy. Interesting. Like we in a way, we're not even aware of why we're here, and therefore we think that we're here for ourselves and try to do everything to please ourselves rather than just being here and accepting that we are here for him and to do his will.
Yes. If you take God out of the picture, as of course many people who don't believe in God do, what are you left with? As Andy Bannister said to us a few weeks ago, you're just left with irregular. What was his expression? Cells. I wish I wrote it down earlier. Just flying around without meaning, without purpose. That you are no more important than the fabric of this chair. Do you remember that? He was saying a couple of weeks ago. You take God out, what are you left with? You're left with self. And this passage reminds us that actually it's not about self, that there is a God, and that he has made creation and is sustaining it. Any other contributions?
I don't think it's probably relevant in one sense, but I was reading something from J. John this week, the evangelist, and I shared it with Steve as he walked in this morning because it was appropriate for him. For those of us that have Christ, we have an endless hope. And for those of us that do not have Christ, we have a hopeless end. Mm. And I thought it was so simple and yet so profound.
Mm. Mm. What's interesting is that atheists agree with that. They say, yeah, I haven't got anything to look forward to. It's end. It's finished. Kaput. So, yes, what J. John is saying is not disputed, even with those who have no faith. Yeah.
One word that kept coming back to me time and time again with this firstborn, 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 of course, is the firstborn is the one who inherits everything.
That's right, yeah.
And if we are the firstborn people, yeah, we have that inheritance to look forward to,
yeah,
where other people don't.
Yeah.
And what are we inheriting?
Yeah.
We are inheriting life with Christ forever and yeah, evermore.
Yeah.
Regardless of the mess we make of things on this earth,
yeah,
we have that inheritance.
Yeah. I think that comes in verse 18 where he uses this firstborn phrase again, and he talks about being firstborn from among the dead. That we'll reflect on that in a week or so's time. Yeah. Anybody? Okay. My purpose in looking at these verses is to try and remind us who it was in the manger. Who is it? That we may grow in our knowledge and our understanding and our love of Jesus. And that can be expressed, his love for us can be expressed in no better way than what we're going to share now. So we're going to come around the communion table. What I want us to do is approach this bread and wine. And of course, as we're sharing bread and wine, we're not coming to bread and wine. We're coming to the Lord himself, who says that I will be unknown in the bread and wine. He says, "This is the bread represents my body. The wine represents my blood shed for you." And so although we're going to share this bread and wine, we're actually coming to the Lord. And I've chosen a couple of very simple songs. I just invite you to remain seated. But to if you want to stand, of course, you're welcome. But just to use these songs to draw near to Jesus. You remember after Jesus' resurrection, there are a couple of disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus is talking with them and explaining to them what he has been through, though their eyes do not see him. But later they go into the house together and Jesus takes bread and he breaks it and he gives it to them. At that point, their eyes are open and they recognize who he was. They understand who he was. And they say, "Did not our hearts burn within us as we walked along the road with him?" And I suppose my prayer for this morning is that he would once again burn in us as we recognize who he is.